This morning we gather to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm always really pleased when Christmas falls on Sunday, but that's another issue. Here we are. It's a Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, it's the day of the Lord's birth, and we come in joy to celebrate this occasion. Our gospel lesson reminds us of the historical context of Jesus's birth. Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, was king of Rome. When Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, a great civil war erupted in Rome. For 13 years, war raged across the lands of Rome. And finally, Augustus brought an end to it at the Battle of Actium and the subsequent suicide of Mark Antony. From that time on, a legend was established about Augustus Caesar. Like any politician, Augustus encouraged it. He declared his father divine, a god, and then referred to himself, oddly enough, as the Son of God, the Savior of Rome and all of civilization. Altars were built and dedicated to Augustus. His birthday was celebrated in some places as the birthday of the Savior of the world. A preserved inscription of Augustus reads, and I quote, "The birthday of the God has marked the beginning of the good news for the world." Now, do you hear that? This was widely thought to be true among Romans in the time of Christ's birth. The birthday of the God, Augustus, has marked the beginning of the good news, the gospel, for the world. Luke begins his history of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus in deliberate opposition to the claims of Augustus Caesar. In the days of Augustus, Luke writes, there was another more important birth. The angel tells the shepherds that he brings the good news. "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke is telling us that there is a true Savior, and Augustus is not him. And that Savior is the Son of David, the one whom God promised to rule not only his house, but the world. And Luke is informing us that the age-old conflict is coming to a confrontation and then to a conclusion. And that conflict can be described in a few questions. Who is the ultimate authority? Is it God or is it man? Who is the Savior of the world? Is it Caesar and his more popular iterations, whether a president or a Congress or a king or a parliament? Which is the hope of the world? The Tower of Babel, the kingdom that man seeks to build around man, or the kingdom of God? Luke sets the stage for us to ask and answer these questions in his gospel, which I hope you've been listening to sermons on the Gospel of Luke somewhere, right? Somebody says, "What? Okay." Today's lessons revolve around the questions that Luke puts to us. The angel announces that the child born in Bethlehem is the Savior of men. The birth of Jesus, the angel is saying, is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden. He is the seed who is promised to Abraham, to whom Abraham looked in faith. This child is the one who will actually do what neither we, through our own efforts, nor the temple sacrifices could do. And that is remove the guilt of our sin and restore us to the presence of God as his children. In order to accomplish this, Jesus will submit to the curse of the law, even though he keeps it perfectly. He will offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. As you've heard in Luke already, John says, look at Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you want more on this topic, the entire book of Hebrews is written to show us how Jesus fulfills the law and the ceremonies to take away our sin. And by the way, Christmas is not the end of the story, it's the beginning. Christmas moves to Easter, or to Good Friday, and Good Friday to Easter, and Easter to Ascension, and Ascension to Pentecost. It's all a part of one story. Jesus is the greater Moses, who is our high priest. Jesus is the one who will build and rule the house and kingdom of God. And you are, through faith, a part of that house. Never forget that what Jesus has done. When we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating that God has taken our nature, entered our history to take our place, to receive the judgment of God so that we can be the children of God throughout all eternity. Ted read the promise given through Isaiah a few moments ago, that God will fulfill his promise by giving us a child who is his son. And this child is, Isaiah said, the wonderful counselor. That is, he's the one who shows us the way, provides us with God's counsel, provides us with wisdom for our lives. How are we to live? Look to Jesus. Look to his action. Look to his words. Jesus teaches us how to live, what it means to be a child of God. Isaiah also said that we would know him as the mighty God, the one who conquers sin and death for us and our nature. Paul referred to Jesus in our epistle lesson as the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God and our flesh, the eternal God and our flesh. Isaiah tells us that we will know him as the everlasting Father, who will provide for and comfort and care for us. Isaiah tells us that he'll also be known as the Prince of Peace, who will establish peace for us with God, peace between men, and peace for the nations who will follow Jesus. The shepherds who lived in darkness have seen a great light. Indeed, as we light the candle, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the fullest revelation of God to us. When we look to Jesus, we see God, and we see him and our flesh and our nature. And you have seen this light, haven't you? Jesus has been born for you. And you know this. And this is why we gather and celebrate last night and this morning so joyously. It is that Jesus is born for you that causes this to be such a joyous feast for us, a time of rejoicing. Because the inn was full, and Jesus was laid in a manger, The consensus is that Jesus was born in a stable. Now, I like the song Silent Night, but I grew up around farmers. Half of my family were farmers. And I'm here to tell you that a stable would not have been quiet, nor would it have been of pleasant aromas. We have sanitized the story to suit our sensibilities. Jesus is born of lower middle class parents. Jesus is born of those who are under oppression from the Roman Empire. Joseph is in Bethlehem because he has been required to register. Why? So he can vote? No. So he can pay taxes to Rome. And while they're there, they're such persona non grata that they can't find a place to stay, and so they stay in the stable. Jerome, writing around 400 AD, wrote this: Jesus is not born in the midst of gold and riches, but in the midst of dung. In a stable where our sins were filthier than dung. He is born on a dunghill in order to lift up those who come from it. Now, you might find that a bit offensive, but Jerome connects this and bases this on Psalm 113:7. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. We have sanitized it. Jesus is in a stable with mules, oxen, donkeys. He comes to identify with us. And yet this child in the manger is the Christ. And the word Christ is a title more than it is a name. It's the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed. Jesus is the anointed one, the Lord. Remember our Advent lessons. What did John preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus brings in God's kingdom. It is a true kingdom, every bit as real as Caesar's kingdom, even more real because it is more lasting. Caesar's kingdom is long gone. And at some point, the kingdom of the United States will long be gone. And the kingdom of Jesus and the church of Jesus Christ will still be here. Jesus brings in this kingdom. And this kingdom has a king. And that king is Jesus. He is Lord. You didn't elect him. I didn't elect him. We didn't choose him. God the Father did. And you sang about it this morning in Psalm 2. The Father said, "This is my son. I set him to rule. I give him the nations of the world as his inheritance. And you kings on the earth, you need to kiss his ring or his foot or whatever before he gets angry with you, because I have appointed him ruler of the world." And as Isaiah says, Ted read earlier, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, what government rests upon his shoulders? Well, it's the government of the kingdom of God through which he rules and governs the world. Now, I watch the news occasionally when I'm feeling too cheerful and want to be brought down. And we get at least three newspapers at our house because I'm old and I like newsprint. And when I read about what's going on consistently, not just this year or last year or 5 years before, it's consistent. When I read about what's going on, I say, thank God that this kingdom is not the only one, that I'm a member of another kingdom. And that kingdom is the kingdom of God, which is ruled by Jesus Christ, who will in time bring justice throughout his creation. That is the reason, part of the reason at least, that this announcement brings great joy to all people. Jesus is destined to be King of all men and all nations, and he will bring in the justice of God. His kingdom swallowed up that kingdom, which was Caesar's. There is an inescapable political dimension to the gospel. And Luke is saying this. Who rules, really? Is it God or man? Who establishes what is and what is not justice? Is it God or is it man? And God says, my son does. I've appointed him heir of the nations of the world. Rulers proclaim themselves as kings and saviors, just as Caesar Augustus did, guarantors of peace. But what they usually provide is war and oppression and slavery. Linda and I have a tradition of watching Joy Noel every Christmas. And we haven't done it yet, but I've still got 11 days, right? 12 days of Christmas. Seen Joy Noel? You know the story of the Christmas truce that broke out rather spontaneously on the front lines in World War I? Was it 1914 or 15? I forget exactly the year. The Pope had asked the leaders of the world to declare a Christmas truce, and of course they wouldn't do it. Nothing could interfere with their killing and their war. And then on Christmas Eve, it spontaneously broke out, all up and down the front lines and various places. The movie just looks at one particular point. Soldiers on all sides of different nationalities begin to sing Christmas hymns and respond. And then they gathered in the no man's land that was at the center. And they exchanged gifts, chocolate for cigarettes or whatever. And then they played a soccer game. And then, because they all knew Latin and the church service was in Latin, they had a worship service and celebrated the coming of Jesus Christ. And then they went back to their sides. The end of the movie is really fascinating. This, by the way, was not known for years because the censors on all sides destroyed the letters of the soldiers writing home. Whether it was the French or the German or the Belgian or the English, they destroyed those letters. They didn't want it getting out that these people had declared a truce and quit shooting each other. The next day when it was over, these people who recognized that they were brothers, who had celebrated the birth of Jesus in no man's land that night, when it came time to shoot, they shot over the heads of the people on the other side. Generals couldn't have that. At the end of the movie, we find these people being shipped out to other fronts and broken up. Somehow, in that time, the people recognized that they were members of another kingdom, and that the leader of that kingdom was Jesus, and that these people on either side who worshiped Jesus were brothers in Christ. And Jesus came to bring peace with them, but the leaders of the world couldn't stand it. We can't have these people declaring peace when we've declared war. Ship them out. That's the only way they know to expand their kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom comes another way, through repentance and faith, through love and acceptance. The kingdom of Jesus expands through love, through people voluntarily responding to the love of Jesus for them and submitting to and following him. Though they claim otherwise, the rulers of this world have a tendency to associate with the rich and the powerful. And what do we read of Jesus? He comes for the common and the poor, whom the rich see as stepping stones to their rule. We need a king who will associate with the poor and lowly, who will execute justice for those who don't get any in this life. And we need a king who does that because he cares for them, because he loves them. And that's what we get in Jesus. Oh, again, we've sanitized the story. To whom does Jesus appear, or to whom do the angels appear on this night? Shepherds. And you think of these shepherds, don't you? They've got their perma-pressed uniforms on. They're clean, bright. They're out there in the field singing songs. Nah. Shepherds were outcast in the day in which Jesus were born. Shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in most courts because it was thought that they probably pastured their sheep on somebody else's land. They were considered dirty, inferior, the lowest of men. But not only that, the angels don't appear to Caesar's court. They don't come to Rome and say to the elite, "For to you a child is born." They don't even come to the temple in Jerusalem and say to the priest who've been resisting John's call to repentance for the last several years, "For you a child is given." They come to the shepherds. Jesus comes for the poor and the lowly and the social outcast. He comes as the champion of those who are trodden down by the unjust systems of this world. And by the way, this is a part of the church's calling too, to reflect the mind and heart of Jesus, to reflect the love and care of Jesus for those who are the outcasts of society. And so it is fitting that Christmas should be a joyous feast, for Christ has entered for his people. How else could we celebrate the coming of our Lord? And so we began our celebration as the shepherds did when they heard the good news. Like him, you have today come to Jesus. They dropped what they were doing and they made the trip to Bethlehem. You have come this joyous day to the church, to the presence of Jesus, your Savior and your King, to celebrate his birth. The shepherds then told Joseph and Mary and all who would listen what the angels had told them. There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the Christmas message. There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior is Christ, no one else. He is Lord. He is born for us, for men who will submit to him and follow him. We keep this feast because we know that the message of Christmas is true. We keep this feast in faith, for we believe what the angel said. For is born to you this day the Savior, who is Christ the King. We keep the feast with great joy, and rightly so. The light of God has begun to shine in the darkness of the world. And we have, by God's grace, been brought to the light. We have seen it because God has opened our eyes and caused us to hear the truth of the gospel. We respond with faith and joy and commitment to Jesus. And our epistle lesson, Paul reminds us that commitment to Jesus includes obedience unto holiness. He is King. Jesus comes to transform us into the children of God. Reading some of the church fathers this week, because I had time and I enjoy doing so, I read Chrysostom on Christmas again. And he wrote that Christmas is the most holy and awesome, the chief and mother of all holy days. I like that. The chief and mother of all holy days. And Chrysostom went on and said, if it wasn't for Christmas, we wouldn't have Easter, and we wouldn't have Ascension, and we wouldn't have Pentecost. Thankfully, we celebrate all of these feasts. For you know that today we celebrate God becoming man to us, which leads to all of the rest of the work of Christ. You have faith and confidence in Jesus. And this Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of peace. And this confidence gives us hope. This hope is not in the rulers of this world. It's not in our own efforts. Our hope is in the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is Jesus, who has come for us. We have heard the joyful sound, the singing from on high, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And so we keep this feast. We keep this feast, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the King. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have gathered this day to give joyous thanksgiving to you, for you have kept your covenant promise. You have kept the word that you gave to the patriarchs and prophets, to the kings and people, that you would send the Christ who would crush the serpent's head, who would restore us to you, who would rule over us with love and justice. You have sent the Christ, and we rejoice and give thanks. Help us to keep this feast joyously today, and then to again commit our lives to following Jesus, who is our Lord and our King. For this we ask in his name. Amen.